We have been working through the book of Jonah. We find ourselves in Jonah chapter 2. As you're turning there, Jonah chapter 2, starting, we're going to look at the whole chapter. Verses 1 through 10. You know, it's oftentimes in the movies, at this point in the story, where we go through a little bit of a video montage, you know. The main character has struggled, fought, maybe been kicked a little bit, and now they're down. And they're revamping themselves, trying to take in all their assets, take in their skills, think about who they are as a person, and they get down to their lowest state, brought down to their bottom rung, if you will. And they amass all that power, and you would hear the music kind of weaving a story, and there'd be that montage of pictures as that hero is regaining their strength and maybe training. You know, maybe you're thinking of Rocky, right? As he's out there lifting the wood, the tree branches, and carrying the tractor and whatever else he did. You know, you're just, he's there. The hero of the story is getting ready to do that, right? Face the big battle and have the big trial, and they have that moment of being down at the bottom, and we get to see them come out of that. We're right at that point where we're in the lowest here as we come with our story, and it's with that idea that I want us to have that in mind. Follow along in the cup in your Bible as I read out loud all of chapter 2. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Pray with me. Lord, we desire to see your work anew. Teach us from your word. And if we find ourselves at that low place this morning, in that pit of trouble or despair, may we be encouraged. May we be encouraged to turn to you. The only place worth turning to. And what we vow, may it come true according to the power of your Holy Spirit and the work of your Son Jesus in our hearts. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I wanted to, for a moment, speak to you about the actual passage that we're looking at today. If I had to boil what we're going to discuss down to just one little thought, it would be something like this. The truth is that sin has bound us and separated us from God. Only He can offer salvation from death. The truth is that sin has bound us and separated us from God. Only God can offer salvation from death. Now think about Jonah at this point. We've studied his story. God told him to go, and his response was not that of willingness. It was actually that of going the opposite direction, doing the exact opposite that God wanted him to do, to run far away. He put his own life at risk, and he put the life of others at risk as well as he boarded that boat heading to Tarshish, the exact opposite direction of where he was supposed to go. He slept through the big storm trying to hide from God. He was not willing to, even when every other thing had been exhausted, every other reason for the storm had been considered, he still wasn't ready to admit that it was his fault. And then finally, they cast the lots and it fell to him and he had to fess up. And they plunged him into the water, threw him over the top of the boat or whatnot into the waves. And as he's sinking down, he has what sometimes people call a come to Jesus moment, right? Where you're at that lowest point and you're having to decide where to go, what to do next. And I imagine that he's ready to just say, I give it up and move on. He's inside the belly of the fish at this point, and he offers this prayer. It says in verse 1, look with me, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. So he's been swallowed. He's had this experience. We don't know how long he floated or how long he sank, but the fish came and swallowed him. Some people say whale. I say fish. I think I told this joke earlier. If I did, excuse me, my Hebrew professor said that he knew exactly what kind of animal it was. In Hebrew, the pronunciation of the word for fish is dog. It's so he knew it was a dog. It was a, you know, actual puppy that swallowed. Never mind, it doesn't matter. It wasn't that funny when I told it the first time. It's not that funny now. But nonetheless, a great big sea creature has swallowed him up. And he's sitting there in the stomach of that fish, with all the digestive juices and the decaying things around him, and they're just swimming, just having fun. And out of that, he offers this prayer. When you say to me, Pastor, this is such a beautiful prayer, and it's beautifully structured, it probably rhymes. I mean, you know, how did he have this, you know, presence of mind to do this? I'm going to tell you what, if I spent 3 days in a belly of a fish, that might be able to do something that kind of focuses you. You know what I mean? Kind of bring you to the point of like, hey, there's nothing else to do. I'm just going to think about my thoughts and have this moment with God. I think it's interesting in verse 1 how it says that he prayed to the Lord, to Yahweh, the same Yahweh that the sailors were praying to, that he prays to that same to God, to Yahweh, and it says that it's his God. It's his God. Reminding both you and me and Jonah himself that he still belongs to God, that he's still reigning over his life. And in the midst of running away, in the midst of getting away, and shirking responsibility and denying God and all those different things, God still claims him. God is still over him. His prayer starts out very similar to a lot of the Psalms we know. It's an actual psalm of thanksgiving. It starts with a confession of realizing who you are and who God is. He then kind of recounts the distress, the problem that he's in, but then he sees how God has worked, and then he makes a vow to serve God. It's a familiar structure that we see in lots of different psalms in the actual scripture, in the book of Psalms itself. This one mimics that and reflects that. It's a common way of thinking about prayer, thinking about how to worship God. And I wanted us to look actually at the verses and see what Jonah is doing, how he's praying. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. And out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. It's very poetic what he's doing there. The first half of that verse talks about how he calls out and how he is speaking to God, and how God is answering me. But then he flips it in the second part of the verse, and again, Jonah's the one crying out, but he points out that you, God, are the one. He's augmenting, he's building upon it. Not only is it actually true that God listened, but he's putting it into that kind of that second person, really first person, showing that there's a response. There's a conversation going, that God is not just silent up there, but that he's actually taking part. Friends, when we look at the scripture and there are words there on the page, they are there for a reason for us. And that these words have been preserved for us for millennia. And that we can go back and look at early transcripts, manuscripts that we have of the scripture. We don't have the earliest copies. We don't have the one that they wrote, the very first one hot off the presses. You know, like when you grab it from the copier and it's just warm and all that. We don't have those ones. But we have copies, we have manuscripts, we have transcripts that are later, and they all agree for the most part. There's spelling errors and those kind of things. I don't want to get lost in that, but we know that the truth has been preserved all these years, and so when these words are on the page, we should pay attention to them. And so when we see the tone change there from third person to second person, we say, oh yeah, he's emphasizing that. Actually, he's being very poetic and showing how active God is in the actual response that God has to us. He continues it in verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. He's pointing out that God is the one that's orchestrating these things, and that as he floats into the depths of the sea, that he's not just there wandering through space and time aimlessly. But that God is active, that God is moving and doing, shaping and using him in his life and bringing him to the destination that he's actually looking at, or that he's meant to go to, I should say. He points out how in the heart of the sea, into the place, remember, you know, we have depth finders, we have submarines that show plant life and all those different things. Back in the day, you couldn't see farther than just, you know, a few feet. Once you get a few feet, then it's dark and it's cloudy and there's no light. They don't know what's going down there. And he's down into that depth, that darkness. But God is there because God is in the heavens all the way to the earth and everywhere in between. That he's not hidden, that Jonah himself is not hidden from God. Even in the depths, God is able to see him there. And the waves and the billows, they were being used by God to shape him and form him and speak to him directly. Verse 4, then I said, Jonah says, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. In his distress and in his darkness and in his despair, he remembers the promises of God. And like the Israelites were wandering in the desert for some 40 years, and things never seemed to change, never seemed to get better, and they just wandered and wandered and wandered. They could look upon the cloud during the day or the pillar of fire at night and know that God was still there. The promises of God remained, and that when he spoke to them from the mountain, they could remember that because they saw it face to face. Or we talk about how the Jews always go up to Jerusalem, right? That they're always going and making those pilgrimages for Passover or other feasts. They're always going up to make their sacrifices, up to Jerusalem. And as they would be approaching from a long way off, they could see the temple high and they'd be reminded of the glory of God And the reason that they are going to that pilgrimage and making that sacrifice, because God has commanded it and desired their faithfulness, even in the midst of his despair, even in the midst of his darkness, he knows, I shall look upon your holy temple. Now, is he talking about the holy temple, the actual one that's there built, that they worship at and they make sacrifices to and all of those things? Maybe. We see a little bit later that changes the story, because what does it say later in the passage? Let's read along. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. Yet you brought me out up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. The throne room where he resides. Not constructed by hands of men, but that was constructed by God himself in the heavens. Placed there and where he reigns on high and sees all that he surveys. That he commands the waves and the billows. That he talks about how the even the seaweed and all those different things are there. God's in control of that. And so he offers the prayer up, and he knows that it's not going to the temple there on Mount Zion. There in Jerusalem, but it's going straight to the temple of God, where God actually reigns, where he sits on high. That temple that the prophet Isaiah speaks about, where he goes up in the vision and he sees how that God is on this throne, and he's so large that he can't even fathom it. That is, his whole train of his robe just fills the glory of that temple, and the angels are flying and singing, and they're praising his name, holy, 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 so much that it shakes the place. And Isaiah is driven to his knees in fear because of what he's seen. That's the temple that Jonah's prayer goes to. Now, before we get too far, notice what Jonah is doing here and talking about, that the waves and the billows, how the deepness and the weeds, the roots of the mountains, knowing that the land is not just floating on this water, you know, just like a boat or whatnot, but that the mountains go down into there, and then somewhere there's a root. I've not seen them, Jonah says. I don't know, but I know that if I were to follow the mountainside down, I'd eventually get to the bottom of the sea, wherever it is, that even that... You know, he's talking about the actual nature that God has created and how even it responds to God, and God uses that nature to get to him. I mean, think about where he is at this moment. He's in the belly of the fish. It is all around him, the mercy of God. Because if it weren't for the mercy of God, he would have just floated and floated. He would have gotten to see the depths, the root of that mountain, the bottom of that sea. And he would have just floated all the way down and just been there forever. But God in his providence and his mercy swallowed him up by the fish. I mean, Jonah is living in it, seeing how the world around him that God created is actually being used by God to make him a more faithful follower. Now, what is it mean here? Because we talked about the roots of the mountains, verse 6, right? I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. What is Jonah speaking of here? Where are these bars? Is he stuck in like a, I think of like the Little Mermaid, right? Where he punishes her and sends her, doesn't Triton send her to her room and she can't get out or something? I don't remember the story that well. But you know, I think of like these little sea creatures that can't get out of cages or whatever underneath the water. I think that's kind of the picture that Jonah's trying to construct there, that something's wrapped around him and won't let him get out. But what does it mean, the land, right? And then he says, from the pit. I thought he fell into the ocean. What pit is he talking about? Look back to verse 2, and where does he say? He says, out of the belly of Sheol. Sheol's not the name of the fish, right? I guess maybe I should have done that. That would have made the joke make a lot more sense. Anyways, moving on. Sheol is the land of the dead. The Latin, when the Bible was translated into Latin, it then became Hades, right? Hades. And we think about this underworld, this evil place or the place of the undead. Maybe it's not evil. Maybe everyone goes there. Be honest with you, early Jewish theology didn't have a good understanding of where or what happened to you after you died. And so there was this place that you would go, that everyone went, and it was Sheol. And so if you could imagine it, the heavens are far above. There's heaven, the heavens where God is. There's the heavens, the air that's around us, the sky. There's the land, the earth that we live on. There's the sea that's we don't like, we're scared of because we don't know it's down there. We know the land has its root at the bottom, and then below that somewhere is the land of the dead, Sheol. And there's this place, Sheol, that we would go to, this pit, and we wait for the bosom of God to receive us. Where Abraham is, because Abraham was God's friend and was embraced in God's bosom. And so we're going to Abraham's bosom as well, that we're hoping to one day be joined with him. And that's early Jewish theology, where there's not just a clear understanding of what happens when we die. We know, because we have the benefit of seeing the whole story played out and filling in the pieces. And even Jonah here, talking about Sheol, talking about it as a pit, as a place that he experienced, realize that it's not an actual destination that we go to, but it's more of a thought that we would have. That we don't spend time in Sheol, in this place of the dead, but that either we are with God in his bosom, or we are away from God in torment. That there's only one of two options. There's not a holding area. There's not a maybe or a place in transition. There's either with him or without him. Because we see that Jonah experiences that pit, that darkness, and he claims it, you know, like I'm down in the depths of Sheol, but it's not a place that he resided because he was still in the belly of the fish. Now, some people will say that maybe Jonah died and he was brought back to life, but there's no evidence of that here. And that is a popular idea, and it's not even that popular of an idea, but it's something that came much later, much more recently to our time than it was to Jonah's time. But that as people understood Jonah, he was experiencing this darkness in the place of Sheol as some sort of spiritual warfare place where he was, some sort of state of emotion or state of understanding about how God was leading him, how God was teaching him. I would imagine there's probably in your life a time where you felt like you were in that pit of despair, where you didn't know which way was up or which way was down or which way you would go. You just knew that trouble surrounded. And you didn't know anywhere else to turn except for turn to the blessing of Christ, turn to his promise, to the truth that he is a sure foundation. And like any mountain root that would go down that we can't see, he's even surer than that because we can see him. And we know that this is where we stand and we will not be moved. He ends his time and he points out that his life was fainting away. He remembered the Lord. The prayer came up to him and it came up to God in his holy temple into the Holy of Holies where he is, not just the one here on earth, but the one in heaven, his throne room. And those that pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Friends, it's true that there are people who put their hope in idols. And in those days, like those sailors on the boat, they were praying out to whatever God they knew, whatever God they carried in their pocket or whatever it was. But all of those attempts are in vanity. And we in our day, today, we probably don't carry an idol around or have something that we bow down into worship, but we might use a different kind of idol, the security of wealth or a good home, a faithful job or family that's around all the time, never lets us down. And those are our idols. Not necessarily bad things, because it's good to have vocation, it's good to have family, but when we start worshiping that instead of the maker, we start worshiping the created instead of the creator, we will find ourselves in a heap of trouble and in all kinds of despair, because all of those things will eventually fade away or fail us. But God never does. And we know that those that who pay regard, who try to seek security and safety in those idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. And finally, he makes this vow with a voice of thanksgiving. I will sacrifice to you, he says, and what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. As a prophet of God, you take a vow to be his voice, to speak and share what he speaks to you so that those around would know it. And when he cut and run to Tarshish, he was forsaking that vow. And here in the depths and here in the despair, he begins to piece himself together, realizing that there was nothing that he could do on his own, but that he says, you're the one, God, doing all of this. Whatever I've promised you, I'm going to do it. Even if it means going to Nineveh. Now, notice here, what don't you see? I titled this sermon, God is Calling, Jonah Relents. Why in the world, because it's much more of a Christian thing to say, why wouldn't I say God is calling, Jonah repents? Do you see repentance in these pages? Neither do I. He is not sorry. He doesn't show remorse except for the fact that he's in the situation that he's in. He still doesn't care about Nineveh or the people that are there. He's worried about being stuck in this whale, this fish, this sea monster. He wants to be out of it. And if that's what it takes, God, for me to fulfill my vow, then by golly, I'll do it then. Okay. If you give me one more chance, I guess I'll do what you want me to do. Jonah here in these pages, in these verses, in this prayer, while he's offering thanksgiving, and while he's recognizing God's agency and God's activeness in this situation, and while he even recognizes how he did wrong and what that did to cause the situation that he's in right now, he still hasn't had that change of heart. Some of y'all are looking at me and you're like, okay, when are we going to get to that first one, Pastor? I haven't filled out blank one. I don't know if you've noticed, we're not going to fill out those. We've taken a detour. Let me say this to you. Jonah went down to Sheol, the land of the dead, which some people understood to be a real destination. But Jonah recognizes it, and I want you to recognize it, that it's not a real place. It's a frame of mind. It's a, it's a, It's a spiritual battleground, if you will. It's a dark and dirty place where there's no hope and there's frustration and you can't breathe and you can't do anything but just cry out, but no one hears that cry. Only God. And he recognizes who's in control. He recognizes how he needs to change. But I'm not sure that he actually starts making that change yet. What started this whole story? Do you remember? God saw the sinfulness of Nineveh, and he had in his heart compassion for them that they might change. But friends, how will they change unless they hear? That's what it says in Romans, doesn't it? Romans chapter 10. How beautiful are those, are the feet of those that preach the word of God, right? That people can't change unless they hear. And people can't hear unless someone is sent. And people won't be sent unless someone goes. We're stopping the story right here in the middle. We're not going to finish the montage that we talked about, right? We're not going to see Jonah pick himself up, lift that, you know, tractor over his head and do what God wants him to do, because I want us to spend a moment thinking about what God is trying to show Jonah and how he is missing the part, missing the point. That God has a compassion that no one would die without him. That every single person, every single being would hear the truth of the gospel. So much so that he has displayed it in nature. That the rocks cry it out, that the birds sing of it, the little acorn to the mighty mountain declares his glory, calling his people, turn to me, turn to me. But there are so many of us that miss it. We've got our own idols, we've got our own fears, we've got our own trouble, we've got our own situations, and we don't turn to him. We'll do it on our own, we'll pull up my own pants, I'm going to put on my own shoes, I'm going to get it done, by golly. And we find ourselves in that dark pit of despair. We don't have a word for it. Depression, fear, anxiety, trouble. Legacy of my history, family sin, generational turmoil, whatever, just everybody's got a name for it. But it's that brokenness. It's that knowledge of good and evil that each and every one of us possess. Not just you, us in this room, but every single person. Knowing that something is wrong, knowing that something's not right, something needs to be fixed. And without Jesus, without the Messiah, there is no restitution. There is no recompense. Someone has to die so that you might live. Christ did that for you. And he wants you to take that message to everyone. Sin separates us from God. And only he can restore us. The question is, are you seeking that? Or are you fine with the idol on the shelf or in your pocket or the dream or whatever it is? Or are you looking for him? Are you seeking him? I think we all know what it's like to be in that belly of the whale from time to time. But more importantly, do we know what it's like to be called out of that, to be plucked from that, to be brought to his warm embrace, where he holds us so dear and so close that nothing can rip us from him? Friends, that's what he wanted for the people of Nineveh. That's what he wanted for Jonah. That's what he wanted for humanity, all existence. That's what he wants for you. This morning I thought we would do this as we close. We've got a song queued up, and it's going to play just quietly for a moment. And as it plays, I invite you, if God is moving in your heart, doing something in your spirit, where you want to come and talk about that, I'm going to be up here, and I'd love to talk with you and pray about it. If you want to just sit there and pray about it and see how the Holy Spirit leads you, then sit there. The altar is open this morning if you'd like to come. As the song plays, I want us to respond to God. Are we happy just hiding with those vain idols? Are we just content staying in the belly of that fish? Are we ready to not just relent and say, okay, well, I'll just do it, but actually repent? Go one step farther than what Jonah did at this point. Are we ready to serve God only? Let me pray for you. Father, help us. If you're speaking to us, may we move. May we serve you and you alone. As the song plays, I'll be here at the front if you want to come and chat with me. If you need some prayer, the altar will be open if you want to pray on your own.